Hello and welcome to another special edition of the Scriptures Are Real and our joint broadcast with Cultural Hall. We're grateful for Richie Stedman for allowing us to participate this way with him. This is one of those special editions where we're talking about the Holy Week, and in particular, today is Holy Thursday, a very, very significant day, also called Maundy Thursday. You can hear the word for commandment in there. It's about the new, it's gotten that name because of the new commandment when the Savior says, "New commandment I give unto you, that as I have loved you, you love one another." And so this is a very significant day for all of Christendom, but probably more for us than it is for many. I'm joined with Andrew Skinner, or by Andrew Skinner, and so happy to have you with us. Why don't you welcome Andy, and then why don't you start us out as we talk about this wonderful day?
Thank you so much, Kerry. I just have to say that it's a privilege to be associated with you and to talk about the things that matter most to all of us. So thanks. As you said, Maundy Thursday, and it's spelled M-A-U-N-D-Y. I remember first hearing about it in college, and I couldn't figure out why they were saying Monday Thursday, but it's Maundy Thursday from the Latin word for commandment, mandatum. So anyway, Maundy Thursday of Holy Week observances in most Christian denominations commemorates the Last Supper, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then Jesus' last teachings to the assembled disciples after the Last Supper, especially the commandment that you made reference to, wherein Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you." So this idea of commandment then to love is front and center in the title, Maundy Thursday. And for me, the essence of the Last Supper is in fact the transformation of the Passover meal, which Jewish people had been celebrating for the last 13 or 1400 years, depending on when you date the Exodus. And it's transformed into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it, that is to say, the sacrament, along with a baptism by water and by fire, are the first and most fundamental ordinances that link us as disciples to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrament, as I think we all realize, is unique in that we may participate in this ordinance for ourselves, not as proxies for other people, but for ourselves time and time again, which is not true for all the other ordinances that we participate in, particularly those in the temple. So in a way,
go ahead.
Oh, please. No, I was going to say, in a way, then every Sabbath day is a kind of Maundy Thursday experience for Latter-day Saints, as the apostle explained it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You were going to make a comment.
Yeah, and this is something I can't take credit for. It's some thoughts that our stake presidency has been giving us that they got in some trainings, but it's been a wonderful way for me to think about it. And I hope as people are preparing, our audience is preparing to partake of the sacrament on Easter Day, they can think of it and started to think about, well, this is an ordinance. And that, in a way, transforms our chapel into an ordinance room and transforms our priests into ordinance workers. And that's a thought. We take the ordinance rooms and ordinance workers and those ordinances in the temple so seriously, but this is no less an ordinance and no less important. And thinking of it that way has helped me. I've always tried to take the sacrament seriously, but it's helped me think of that even more. So if I can think not only of what we'll talk about in a while of Gethsemane, but also of the institution of this ordinance, and the renewal of that covenant, I think that the word covenant is better translation than testament here. This he is renewing the covenant. He uses language that draws on Exodus 24, that draws on Jeremiah talking about a new covenant. It's very clear as he institutes the Passover, his disciples would have understood this as a covenant process. If we can keep all of those things in mind, it makes it a very solemn, sacred, and wonderful and joyous event to partake of the sacrament.
Well, in just a moment, I want to talk about, as you do, the washing of the disciples' feet. And when that takes place right after the Last Supper, the second great ordinance instituted that night in the upper room, it is doubly connected to the temple, as we think about it, as we will mention, because the washing of the feet has been restored in these latter days and is administered in the temple. So we get that double temple connection with the second great ordinance. I am particularly taken with the Apostle Paul's description of what happened that Thursday night, because it's such a wonderful summary. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. And I'm sure most everybody is familiar with these words, but there are a couple of points that I think need to be emphasized or should be emphasized. So this is Paul's description to the Corinthian saints, and we're not sure whether this is really the first letter or it's one of the letters that Paul sent to the Corinthian Christian community. Quote, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Unquote. So, at least 2 points. First of all, notice that the reference to his broken body reflects what he knew would happen the very next day, that on the cross his physical body would be broken and torn for us, as we sing in one of our hymns. And then the second thing that I think is important to recognize is that Paul says that Jesus supped also. And I think this lays to rest the notion, and I'm not sure where it started, that Jesus didn't take or didn't participate fully in the sacrament. He didn't take the bread and he didn't drink the cup of wine, that this would be reserved for the grand sacrament meeting that's described in section 27 of the Doctrine and Covenants when he comes again at his second coming. But he did participate with them, as Paul knew and as Paul taught. So this is a powerful redirection of the apostles' commitment to him as the Lord, as the one who first instituted the Passover Supper some 13 or 1400 years before. And Jesus is saying, don't remember primarily the Exodus. Don't remember the slaying of the physical Passover lamb every year at this time. But when you partake of the sacrament, remember me. Remember me. Remember me. I'm the one who instituted the Passover that you've been celebrating. And I'm the one who physically and spiritually brought Israel out of bondage. Remember me. Remember me. And those are the words that constantly come to our minds as we partake of the sacrament through the prayers that have been revealed in these latter days. So I am grateful to have this unique ordinance that helps me to change every week, to be better. And it always in our minds is the fact that this came as a co at a cost. This came as a dear cost to allow us to repent and to change and to renew our covenant and covenants every single week. So those are some personal thoughts that I have about the sacrament, and I loved your reference to the chapel becoming, as it were, an ordinance room, because it was an ordinance room in the upper room
Yes.
during that last Thursday evening of the Savior's life. Anything that you wanted to add?
Well, maybe we don't want to take too long, but I will just say I love that transition. He takes the Passover meal, and the Passover had always looked forward to his sacrifice, and there won't be another Passover that can look forward to it, because the next time they do a Passover, it's time to look backwards. And so he changes it to a new ordinance that looks back on his sacrifice. But they were both about the same thing. And that's why, as you said, it's not about remembering the lamb. The lamb was about remembering him. So now the bread and water are about remembering him. From both sides of the meridian of time, we face ourselves and orient towards that supernal sacrifice that he was about to go through.
Yeah, and it becomes clear from reading the scriptures that Jesus is now regarded as the Paschal Lamb. He's
Yes.
regarded as the Passover, to quote a phrase from the Gospels. So it's pretty significant, pretty powerful. But things get, I think, even more intense, if I can use that word, even more special when Jesus then institutes the second great ordinance of Maundy Thursday, the washing of the feet. And foot washing is a reenacted religious rite practiced by the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church on Maundy Thursday. And I'm suspecting that you, like myself and my wife and some of our children, actually saw this done in Jerusalem a couple of times on Maundy Thursday in the plaza or the courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where they cordon off the area, and people begin to assemble as early as 7:30 in the morning to see this ritual or this rite performed by whoever it is designated, the archbishop or patriarch or whoever is designated to do that. But they select individuals, and then they do wash the feet to reenact this. It is moving, but it's also very instructive because it helps you visualize how Jesus may have done this in the upper room. And the washing of the feet by Jesus does three things, at least three things, and probably our listeners can think of some more things, but what the washing of the feet does is, number one, Jesus demonstrates the nature of servant leadership. He illustrates why the apostles themselves should not be concerned about who's the greatest among them, because, as he says, the greatest among us is the servant and the least of all. And this is a dramatic way to demonstrate that. Peter is the one that says, "No, Lord, I'm supposed to be the one that's washing the feet." Presumably he was sitting in the configuration in the upper room where the youngest or one of the servants would sit to wash the feet. So it is a very dramatic moment, because it teaches them about the true nature of leadership, and I have always appreciated that. The second thing that Jesus does is he transforms the ancient custom of hospitality, a custom of the law of Moses, and inaugurates this new ordinance, which becomes, as it were, a symbol of ultimate acceptance by the Lord. The Joseph Smith translation of John chapter 13, verse 10 is quite clear that this is a custom, or was a custom, of the law of Moses, and is then transformed. And John, the Joseph Smith translation of John chapter 13, verse 10, Quote, now this was the custom of the Jews under their law, wherefore Jesus did this that the law might be fulfilled. And it certainly is not only fulfilled, but it takes discipleship to a whole new level, because this is the ordinance that's the exact opposite of the ordinance of condemnation, which is the dusting of the feet, which we read about
Right.
in the New Testament. So this
And
is the order. Oh, please. This is the symbol that says, yes, you're accepted. You're commended by the Lord. You are truly one of his followers.
absolutely. Our audience, it may be helped to know, like, this is what you did when someone was welcomed into your home. They became part of your household, or they're part of your home. They're welcome and belong there. And I think that's part of why, when Peter says, "Don't wash my feet," Jesus says, "Then you have no part in me," right? If you want to have part of the Savior, you need to become part of his household, and so that's part of what this is. That's a lot of use of the words "part," but this is part of what this is about, I think, is saying you are now with me in my household, and I'm in the Father's household, and so it's this relationship and unity. That is being highlighted, that he'll highlight so much in the teachings that he'll proceed to after this.
And even archaeology has demonstrated the nature of this custom in certain areas, a couple specifically that I can think of, where you walk in to homes of the more affluent in Jesus's day in Roman Palestine, and you'll see a little pool that's constructed in the mosaic floor, presumably where the servants would welcome the guests into the house, and that little depression there would be filled with water, and the servants would wash the feet of those who entered, and that was always a graphic reminder of this ordinance. And then the third thing that Jesus does by the washing of the feet, at least the third thing, is he seals upon the apostles their exaltation, and it makes them clean from the blood and sins of the world. This ultimate ordinance of commendation rather than the twin ordinance of ultimate condemnation. And those who hold the keys to perform this are those who hold the keys of the priesthood, namely apostles and prophets in our day. And this ordinance, as I said, was reinstituted, or restored is a better phrase, on well, the first reference to it, I think, is in 1832, when the School of the Prophets is commanded to be organized, and the Lord says, "You shall not receive any among you into this school except he be clean from the blood of this generation, and he's received by the ordinance of the washing of the feet," quote unquote, and that's in section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants. And then in March 29th and 30th of 1836, the leading brethren, the first presidency, the quorum of the 12, the bishoprics, and the presence of quorums participated in the washing of the feet. And so Latter-day Saints pay particular attention to this, because this really is, I guess, if we can call it, the ultimate ordinance of acceptance into the Lord's house, as you have mentioned, into our Father's house and into our Father's kingdom. And I'm not aware of any other group that has such an expanded knowledge of this ordinance that as much as the Latter-day Saints do. So this is a powerful thing to keep in mind. And ultimately, I guess we should say that it doesn't really make any difference whether one receives this ordinance in mortality or after this mortal life is over. I mean, it can only be administered by, 15 men on the earth, and they can't get to the entire population of the church. So section 50 of the doctrine. Kevin says whether in this life or in the next life doesn't make any difference, but it's an ordinance that will indicate that yeah, we're accepted of the Lord, and I can't think of a greater blessing than that. So the last thing to be said about this is what we've alluded to before: the washing of the feet in the upper room after the establishment of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper transforms the Last Supper, as it were, into a temple meeting. And I liked so much your description of our chapels being transformed into ordinance rooms and with priesthood holders as ordinance workers. Well, this happened in the upper room, where it's because of the sacred nature of it, the upper room becomes, as it were, a temple room or a temple meeting in part. So that's what happens on Maundy Thursday night. Two great ordinances that are instituted and continue to bless our lives as Latter-day Saints, and then those that will want a more full appreciation of that, who will become covenant members through our missionary efforts, will bless their lives as well.
Amen. And then maybe, if it's all right, Andy, I can just comment on some of the teachings. There's some of the most profound teachings in anywhere in Scripture are given that night. They're all in John, basically the end of chapter 13, but chapter 14 through 17. And we just won't have time to really go into those here. But I did want to point out, if we're thinking of this as kind of having become a temple room, or the room having become a kind of temple. Think about our temples, that we receive ordinances and we also receive instruction. And in the end, that instruction is about how, after having left God's purpose or God's presence, we can return to his presence and be united with him. And that's really the emphasis of those teachings that the Savior gives. From beginning to end, there are all sorts of other little elements of it, but from beginning to end, the major theme in chapters 14 through 17 is being unified with Christ and him making us unified with God. And so I find that another striking parallel with the temple nature of this. And we'll just refer our audience to, so that idea of unity in the teachings is one I explore in my little Easter book, The Easter Connection. I know you explore these teachings a lot in your kind of combined book that we mentioned before, The Last Week of the Savior's Life, and of course your verse by verse commentary that you did with Kelly Ogden. You go through all of these teachings and give great commentary. And so, while we won't be able to go into, I mean, we could spend more than an hour on each of those chapters and still not plumb the depths of them, but we'll just skip across them here, so we can get to an even more important element of Maundy Thursday. But I'll refer our audience to those resources, so that they can get more out of this.
Wonderful, wonderful. Yeah, the teachings about the Holy Ghost in and of itself could fill a whole semester,
Yeah.
as you point out. So thank you for that excellent summary. On Maundy Thursday, not a lot of attention is paid to Jesus's experience in Gethsemane that comes after Jesus leaves the upper room. There is some attention paid to it. They
And by that you mean among our other Christian friends.
among our other Christian denominations, some do try to recreate the atmosphere of the Garden of Gethsemane, where they have a chance to sit in silent contemplation about Jesus's prayer. But for Latter-day Saints, Gethsemane is where we see the continuation of an eternal theme, as it were, in the life of Jesus. And that eternal theme, of course, is the fulfilling of the Father's will in all things. This is something of a culmination of that special theme, which Jesus described and discussed throughout his mortal life. But we first read about this this great desire on the part of Jesus to do what his father wanted him to do and nothing else. As we read about the great council described in the Book of Moses, chapter 4, and Jesus there says that he will be the Father's son to come down in mortality to leave his throne. He was the great Jehovah, and he says, paraphrasing, quote, "Father, thy will be done. Your will be done, and the glory will be yours forever." And that's not what the other participant in the dialogue says. That, of course, Lucifer, the son of the morning, and a pretty smart guy, according to the scriptures, an angel in authority in the presence of God, takes the exact opposite point of view, wants to dethrone the Father, take the glory for himself, and completely eliminate the fundamental principle of agency, of moral agency. And so from the very beginning, we see that that Jesus it wants to do nothing more than what the Father wants him to do. In mortality, we see on different occasions Jesus saying, particularly in the synagogue at Capernaum, and I remember being there with you. This is a vivid memory that I have with our students from the BYU Jerusalem Center, where we described and discussed how Jesus says to the Jewish people in that synagogue, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me," which is a powerful teaching. And then, of course, he foreshadows the sacrament. Other occasions where Jesus says, "I can do nothing of myself, but because I don't seek, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And then finally, in Gethsemane, that late Thursday night or early Friday morning, where the pain and the suffering of the atoning sacrifice becomes so great that Jesus asks his Father if there isn't another way, if it's possible, "Please remove this bitter cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, what I will, but what thou wilt." And for me, I guess I'm bearing my soul here. Don't want to make it too heavy, but for me, this is the summation of Jesus's whole existence. It's not just Holy Week, but everything that Jesus did. And then, even more dramatically, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, well, in fact, I think the last of the seven statements that he makes while he's hanging on the cross, the Bible says, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost. But the Joseph Smith translation, which is one of the great blessings that we have as Latter-day Saints, has Jesus saying, "Father, it is finished. Thy will is done." And then he gave up the ghost. And so Matthew 27:50, the Joseph Smith translation of Matthew 27, takes us back full circle to that premortal council where Jesus first says, "I will be thy son, and thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." And so this is an amazing capstone on that whole theme. And of course, a thought just occurred to me, because this is the Book of Mormon year. How does Jesus introduce himself to the Nephites in Third Nephi chapter 11? All the things he could have chosen to say by way of introduction, what does he say? He
The
says,
very
"I
first
am
thing he
Jesus
says.
Christ, and I have suffered the will of the Father in all things from the beginning." Well, that to me says that this re he understands that this is the summation of his existence, as he's done the will of the Father. And we again are so blessed because we have this added instruction and information given to us by the Book of Mormon.
It's beautiful, and I love what you're saying there. You know, if it's the Gospel of John is where you find that theme taught so consistently. In almost every chapter, there are a couple, I think, two chapters where it's not a theme, but in every other chapter of the Gospel of John, you have this theme where Christ says, "I just do the Father's will." It's not as much in the other Gospels, but it's so much in John that still numerically, it's the most common thing he talks about in all four Gospels because it's so much in the Gospel of John. But I think it's significant that here at the end, when he is really manifesting or really suffering and going through with what he came here to do, that the other gospel writers are highlighting that theme as well. So that in the end, I think we could say that what the Savior is saying there is that he is letting God prevail in his life. To the point where he does nothing except for let God prevail in his life. That's what we're seeking to emulate as well.
And there's one other point. I hope you don't mind me making a couple of more comments. What we learn from the Savior is that the Father's will involved the Savior's suffering.
Yes.
That's a sobering thought. And the Gospels, particularly Mark and Luke and Matthew, give us an appreciation for how the Savior's suffering affected him in Gethsemane. But the Gospels don't say very much about what caused the suffering. In fact, I can't think of any particular pointed statements that talk about what caused the suffering. If we look at Mark chapter 14, we get an appreciation for what the suffering brought about. Starting with verse 32 of Mark 14, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and that's significant because we know Gethsemane is two Hebrew words put together, Gath meaning press and Shemen meaning oil, and this is on the Mount of Olives. There's no other kind of oil that's processed there except for pure olive oil. So it's the place of the olive oil press, and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Well, he takes the 11 apostles and has them sit, one supposes, near the entrance to the garden. Then he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and says, the text says, began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he goes a little further and falls on the ground and prays that it's possible, and uses the Aramaic word for Father, Abba, all things are possible, and so on. So the two questions that usually arise in our discussions with our students, presumably, is what caused Jesus to be surprised, and what caused him to be weighed down to the extent that he felt like he was going to die? Or maybe even Mark is telling us he felt such weight that he felt like he was going to be crushed by the weight. And I think if we take the second question first, what caused him to feel heavy and feel like he was on the point of dying, I think we all would say, well, obviously it's the weight of sin. It's the weight of sin individually, each one of us, and it's the collective weight of the fallen world, the collective weight of that sin, because the earth has to be redeemed in all of this.
And the
And
sorrow associated with that sin and the pain and everything associated with it, right?
exactly. But even more than that, it's the sorrow, the suffering, the injustice, the unfairness that comes to all of us to a
Yes.
greater or lesser extent because of the nature of this fallen world. So it isn't just the sin, although that is infinite in its scope, in its reach, but it's for the sorrow, for the suffering, for the unfairness, the injustice
The
that
griefs, the
comes to us,
afflictions.
yeah, through no fault of our own. That's all part of this atoning experience, as Alma chapter 7 describes. But even more than that, we're still not done, is the sin, sorrow, suffering, unfairness, and injustice for all of the other worlds, millions of earths like this one that Jesus created under the direction of his Father. That's all part of this infinite suffering that takes place in this peaceful little garden in a small little outpost on the eastern part of the Roman Empire, and yet it affects the entire universe. And I'm just stunned by that. And
Yes.
one of the great sections of Doctrine and Covenants that we can read, section 76, verses 23 and 24, and then 42 and 43, we come away appreciating that in Gethsemane, Jesus began that suffering for all that he created. That truly is infinite suffering. And there's a state, excuse me, there's a statement by Elder Maxwell that I really go back to time and time again. And this is taken from the Church News, June 19th, 1999. Quote, "Imagine Jehovah, the creator of this and other worlds, astonished. Jesus knew cognitively what he must do, but not experientially. He had never personally known the exquisite and exacting process of an atonement before. The cumulative weight of all mortal sins, past, present, and future, pressed upon that perfect, sinless, and sensitive soul. All of our infirmities and sicknesses were somehow too a part of the awful arithmetic of the atonement." That's a phrase that I ask my students to memorize, the awful arithmetic of the atonement. "In this extremity, did he perhaps, or excuse me, perchance, hope for a rescuing ram in the thicket?" This is a reference to, of course, Abraham and his son Isaac. Elder Maxwell continues, "I do not know. His suffering, as it were, enormity multiplied by infinity, evoked his later soul cry on the cross, and it was a cry of forsakenness." And so we come to appreciate on this Thursday, this Maundy Thursday celebration or commemoration, the fact that Jesus redeemed all he created, and it happened on this planet, and why we are so blessed to be part of this planet's existence as opposed to the millions of Earths that he created, I believe has to do with what happened in our premortal existence. But we're so blessed to have this experience and to have this instruction and this information, which blesses our lives for eternity, really.
Yes. Amen. And as you talk about that and his feeling like he was going to die and so on, it makes me think, if I understand the phrase, at least this is my understanding of the phrase, that he suffered more than mortal man can suffer except to be unto death. I think that the pressures that pressing that we talk about, the suffering, the enormity, that awful arithmetic of what he went through was so much that it was enough to kill the mortal body before he'd done all the suffering he needed to do. But because he had the ability to choose not to die, he had inherited that from his father. And because he had that ability, he didn't die. His body was past the point of death. And yet he chose to continue to suffer. And it would seem to me that it's in the midst of that, that if I hope it's not sacrilegious to paraphrase here that beautiful phrase that you've mentioned, but it seems to me he was saying, Father, this is so hard. If there's any other way to do it, I'd like to do it a different way. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but I'd like to not do this. And then, of course, he did it.
Exactly. And I think that that's a point that we sometimes overlook. There is that amazing verse in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and your discussion helped me to think of this, where Jesus is talking about the blessing of repenting. And he says in section 19, verse 17, if they will not repent, they must suffer even as I, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain and to bleed at every pore and to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not drink the bitter cup and shrink. And then there's a dash right there. And that is one of the most amazing dashes in any document you'll find, because I think what's happening is that the Savior, with his perfect memory, is remembering exactly what happened and exactly the way he felt. And he doesn't want to go on describing it because it brings back all of those feelings. And you're exactly right. This is a son who's saying to his father, or as some like to say, Abba, meaning daddy. It certainly does in modern Hebrew. Daddy, Papa, I don't want to go through this. Please take it away. Precisely because it was so great, the pressure was so great that it caused him to bleed from every pore. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, who's one of the great biblical geographers, but also a really wonderful New Testament scholar, says in his research that he finds the word in Mark chapter 14, surprise. What's the exact language?
I think it's sore amazed or something. Began to be
Sore
sore amazed,
amazed,
which
sore
I think
amazed.
is actually a word that's like terrified. But anyway,
Yeah,
sorry, keep going.
it's the Greek word exthambestai,
Yeah.
which doesn't particularly raise me to new heights of spirituality, but the meaning does, because he says it means terrified surprise.
Yeah.
And what is it that causes terrified surprise? The fact that he is perfect. He's never experienced what sin feels like. He's never experienced the effects of sin, because he is perfectly sensitized to sin, and now it comes crushing down on him all at once. Not just the sin, sorrow, and suffering of this world and the people on it, but the sin, sorrow, and suffering of all of those who inhabit the millions of earths like this. And it happens in this moment in this garden. No wonder he's surprised, and no wonder he's terrified. There is another thing that I guess we can mention. I know we have to wrap up, but Elder Talmage, in his book, Jesus the Christ, makes an amazing statement about who else is in the garden that night. And of course, as you would suspect, the other being in the garden is none other than Lucifer. And this is the way he puts it. I just happened to, I loved this quote so much, I've got it pasted in my scriptures. This is at Jesus the Christ, page 613. Christ's agony in the garden is unfathomable by finite mind, both as to intensity and cause. He struggled and groaned under a burden such as no other being who has ever lived on earth might even conceive as possible. It was not physical pain or mental anguish that caused him to suffer such torture as to produce an exclusion of blood from every pore, but a spiritual agony of soul such as only God was capable of experiencing. In that hour of anguish, Christ met and overcame all the horrors that Satan, the prince of this world, could inflict. There was another being in the garden besides the 11 apostles and Jesus, and that was the adversary, throwing everything at the Savior to try to get him to retreat from this. And the culminating thing that happens, if we can say that, perhaps the ultimate insult that causes him to bleed from every pore, is what President Brigham Young says, the withdrawal of Heavenly Father's spirit completely from the Son. So I'll conclude with this, because we have several other things that we want to talk about, but Brigham Young goes so far as to state that it was the withdrawal of Heavenly Father from his Son and hence the withdrawal of the spiritual powers of light and life from the Father that caused Jesus to sweat blood. And this is what President Young said, quote, "If he, Jesus, had had the power of God upon him, he would not have sweat blood. But all was withdrawn from him, and a veil was cast over him," unquote. So the point is that Jesus always had Heavenly Father's spirit, his influence, his power to be with him. The Joseph Smith translation of John chapter 3, verse 34 says, "The Spirit is given to us mortals by measure." That is to say, we didn't have it. It comes and goes with us as fallen beings. But Jesus always had it. There was never a time when he didn't. And now Heavenly Father withdraws that influence, and the pressure, the pain, the agony is so great, it causes him to bleed from every pore. And there's a medical condition called hematidrosis. It's very rare. It's described in medical journals, but it's mortal beings who experience such pressure, such pain, that it causes the capillaries in their system to burst and thus bleed from every pore as the blood is mixed with sweat. And so there's a physical cause that we can point to, but the spiritual cause is, as President Young says, the withdrawal of Heavenly Father's spirit. And I am so grateful that Jesus chose to subject himself to these contradictions. Jesus was the least deserving of all that happened to him. He was perfect. He was the beloved Son. But when it came to satisfying the demands of justice, he took full force all of the punishment that I deserved, all of the punishment that you and everyone else deserved, and he took it, absorbed it to himself, took the force of that, the demands of justice. And that's what, in effect, we remember when we think about his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you. We hope that this allows our audience to take some time today and give some serious contemplation and commemoration and expressions of gratitude to God, who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to do this very thing that we've been talking about. And we hope you'll join us as we tomorrow talk about the trials and the crucifixion, which is still part of that atoning sacrifice and his suffering. And so we look forward to visiting with you all tomorrow.